Well, in the 1920s, a young man began a journey that would lead to a world of happiness. This journey was not undertaken by plane, train, or automobile, but on a steamboat. A steamboat piloted by a person that would become the most recognizable face in the world. The pilot of the steamboat's name was Mickey Mouse. And the young man who created Mickey also created the world's first synchronized sound animation. His name was Walter Elias Disney. Of course, it's the now famous little movie Steamboat Willie. And Disney had an idea that he wanted to bring happiness to the world. And the mission statement of Disney Incorporated to this day is the profoundly simple goal that we exist to make people happy. The theme park, Disneyland or Disney World, really is the incarnation of that mission statement. A location, a city, a place on earth that exists to make people happy. Now, the first time I ever went to Disneyland, I'd moved to California as a seminary student, and I was invited to go with some friends, and frankly, I was not expecting much. I was 24 years old, and I kind of thought that this was a theme park for kids. I mean, after all, what is it? It's a bunch of grown-ups dressed up as cartoon characters. I mean, how fun could that really be? How could this be the happiest place on earth? And then I went there. It helped that the people who invited me paid, so it was free. So I didn't get that initial shock that most people get. And I was absolutely blown away by Disneyland. I walked around all day with eyes like saucers, with a giant grin on my face. Just the music and the tunes, you know, it is a small world after all. It gets stuck in your head, and there's these giant Goofies and Minnie Mouse, and of course you're waiting for the glimpse of the famous Mickey, and then there's the food and all the different themes, the Pirates of the Caribbean and the Star Wars theme, the Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. I guess I never really realized that Disneyland was all about the movies that I loved. The Indiana Jones ride, I mean, I was like a kid in a candy store. And the only people happier than me were the 10,000s of kids around me also walking around with eyes like saucers and big grins on their faces. It was absolutely spectacular, and I loved it. If you asked me, I would have said it is by far the happiest place on earth. I mean, you're in California and you get snow and you get fireworks and you get all these amazing sights. But there's a couple of problems with Disneyland. There's the downside to Disneyland. Well, for one thing, it's not accessible to everybody. Most people I grew up with in South Africa will never go there. I mean, unless you're living in Anaheim or, you know, in Florida or in Hong Kong or Paris, you need to travel. You need to pay to go there, and it's really expensive. So it's just out of bounds for most people on the planet. That's one downside. Another downside is that they don't let you stay there. You know, 9 p.m. hits, and you're out of there. And if you suddenly get really sad at about 9:30 and need another dose of happiness, tough luck. You got to come back the next day and pay again. You can't take the happiness with you to go. And so there's a number of these downsides to Disneyland. But I want you to imagine for a moment that there was an unlimited supply of happiness that you had access to, that you could take with you wherever you go, so that wherever you found yourself, you would be in the happiest place on earth. That this endless supply of happiness would be free, that it would be accessible to all, that it would be constantly multiplied, and that it could never be taken away from you. Not even if the place you happen to find yourself in was prison. That jail cell would then become the happiest place on earth for you. Well, I got good news for you. The Apostle Paul knew exactly the source of that type of joy, and he's going to share it with us over the next several months or years, as we go through, very slowly, but intentionally, the epistle of joy labeled in your Bibles Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So turn your Bibles to Philippians. For those of you who are still memorizing the order, kids, Paul's letters start with Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then it goes, go eat popcorn. This is the P in the popcorn, okay? Go eat popcorn, and then there's a bunch of T's afterwards. So go for the Philippians. This book is known as the Epistle of Joy, but it's actually not about joy as much as it is about the source of that joy. It should really be called the Epistle of the Source of Joy, but it doesn't roll off the tongue as well. Paul employs the word for joy 16 times in these four chapters. That gives it that theme. But he employs the title Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Savior. He employs the title Christ 50 times in these four short chapters. So the theme of Philippians is quite blatantly how the person and work of Jesus Christ is the source of true and lasting joy. Now, the first order of business we're going to have to do for the series, which I've entitled Fill Up Your Joy, and each week as you come, we're going to learn how to fill up your joy in such a way that you don't have to keep coming back, although you should. You won't have to keep coming back for joy. You will learn how to fill it up yourself. But the first order of business for the series, which I'm going to have to refer back to a number of times, is this. What is the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness and joy are very closely related. You might want to say that they're twins, but they are they're fraternal twins. So they're very closely related, but they're not identical. They have differences. And so the main difference between happiness and joy, which you have to understand as we go through this epistle, what we're actually striving for, is that happiness depends on your circumstances, while joy depends on your perspective of those circumstances. You can see how closely related they are. Twins, but not identical twins. Let me say that again. Happiness is dependent on your circumstances. It comes, the word happy, even in English, comes from the Old English root hap, which meant luck. We talk about happenstance. We talk about happenings, things that happen to be happening to you. It's all about circumstances. So that's happiness. Joy is all about your perspective of those happenstances, the things that happen to be happening to you, and how you respond to them, your perspective and your response. So one of these can be obtained at Disneyland, or a funny movie, or a baseball game, if you win, or a birthday party, or a romantic date with a sumptuous meal. The other one can only be obtained from a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people who say that they are joyful people, or they like cleaning up their house because it sparks joy, what they actually mean is it sparks happiness. They're happy people. But that happiness can come and go. What we're after is true joy. So here's the difference. Happiness depends on your circumstances. Joy depends on the perspective of your circumstances. Happiness is a feeling that comes from a pleasant experience. Whereas joy is a feeling that comes from what you know to be true about that experience. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. When your team wins the Iron Bowl, your team wins the Iron Bowl and you have a sense of levity and happiness. Things are going well for you. It's a good day. All is well in the world because Auburn finally won, for example. On the other hand, your sense of well-being may be dashed that day. You put all of your hope into something that didn't come to fruition. So your expectations were let down. Your team loses and it induces a feeling of anticlimax and disappointment. And even depending on the circumstances and how much expectation you placed in it or how much money you had in the game, it may lead to despair. Happiness needs the win, but joy runs deeper than that. It is untouchable. It is a sense that despite what happened today, there is some reality in eternity that is unchanged, from whence I draw my joy. That is true joy. I know whatever's happening to me today cannot affect that which is most valuable to me. Yes, I prize the win, and when I get the win, I'm happy, and when I don't, I'm sad. But I prize something more than the win. I prize something more than my health. I prize something more than my job, my career, my family, my loved ones. I prize something that cannot be taken away from me. My relationship with Jesus Christ. So the attitude, it becomes hard to practice at times. It becomes particularly hard when something devastating happens to you or you get bad news. The loss of a loved one. There's nothing wrong with grieving. There's nothing wrong with mourning. There's nothing wrong with sadness. We see our own Lord Jesus Christ himself sad and crying and weeping over the loss of a loved one, his friend Lazarus. And yet not leading to despair. Not leading to depression that you cannot pull out of. As we know, we as Christians mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. See, sadness and happiness are incompatible. You can't be happy and sad at the same time, but you can be joyful and sad at the same time. Because just like happiness, sadness comes and goes. Grief comes and goes. Mourning comes and goes, just like happiness comes and goes. But joy can run through all of that, and you can have your sadness and your grieving and your joy at the same time, as we experienced yesterday at the funeral of a believer who is now with Christ. And of course there's sadness and there's mourning and there ought to be, and that's fine. In fact, that's good and it's healthy and it should not be avoided. And yet there is this deep sense of gratitude and relief and joy that comes from knowing what we know. So joy is a gift to ask for. It is a skill to practice. And it is a reward to pursue. Joy is a gift to ask for. It's something that God gives us. It is a skill to practice. It's something we're going to get better at as we go through the series. And it is a reward to pursue. It's something that you get in return for the effort you put in. The pursuit of happiness, although enshrined in documents that govern our nation, the pursuit of happiness really is, unfortunately, a fool's errand. It is a pursuit of a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But the pursuit of joy is truly attainable. You might one day find yourself in a relationship that is toxic. You may find yourself in a job that is unfulfilling. You might find yourself with a frightening health diagnosis or an unsettling financial quandary. And if your hope is in anything other than your relationship with Christ, which is going to last beyond those circumstances, then your happiness is vulnerable. And it can be dashed. Happiness is an illusion. I mean, Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, but there's a reason for that. They have a vomit squad. Those people do exactly what you think they do. There is no place in California where more people vomit than Disneyland. And if you see a little kid get off a roller coaster after eating one ton of sweets and candy and they vomit, just wait for just a few seconds and the vomit squad will show up. And they'll clean it up as if it never happened. Disneyland has rat hunters. Someone in our congregation has a relative who is a rat hunter at Disneyland. I mean, you didn't think they have rats there? Well, you don't see them because they have full-time rat hunters. They also have alligators. As we read, the one in Disney World, somebody died at Disneyland because of an alligator. So, happiness is a veneer. One of my first jobs was working in a bookstore, and we had this little gift book that was for sale, and it was called Jack Handy's Deep Thoughts. And this was in the 90s, these little gift books that you would have. And Jack Handy was this guy, and he wrote these deep thoughts, all sorts of things like, don't ever let anyone hit you on the mouth because you never know where their hands have been. You know, like weird little statements like that that are supposed to be funny. And there was one that I read that was deeply funny to me, but also deeply disturbing as I thought more about it. Remember, at this point, I was at college and I was studying philosophy and thinking too deeply about things. But here's one of the deep thoughts, Jack Handy's deep thoughts. He says, one thing kids like is to be tricked. For instance, I was going to take my little nephew to Disneyland, but instead I drove him to an old burned-out warehouse. Oh no, I said, Disneyland burned down! And he cried and cried. But I think that deep down he thought it was a pretty good joke. Then I started to drive over to the real Disneyland. But it was getting pretty late, so we just went home. And I mean, yeah, it's funny, but the humor is based on an expectation that gets dashed. You think, this is really funny that he's teasing his nephew in this way, but it's only funny because you know he's going to actually take him to Disneyland, and Disneyland didn't actually burn down. So the idea that you can get through the difficulty because you know there's going to be a happy ending, when that's taken away, it's absurd at that point. Humor is based on reality. And this expectation that although there's sadness, there'll be happiness to follow, is dashed when it's not. That happens in reality. You can only get through the sadness you're going through if you expect that it's going to get better. They say that people who take their own lives don't take their own lives because of the sadness that they're in, but because they never feel that it'll ever go away. They don't feel any hope that there's anything on the other side. That's despair. That's the tragedy. That if you're going through something difficult and you're putting your hope in the fact that it's going to go away, and it never does, you will become depressed. Without Christ, you have no basis for an expectation of joy. Happiness is only skin deep. That's why at Disneyland they call their employees cast members. They're putting on a show. It's an act. And that's why they sue their cast members if they break character. If you take that hat off because you're feeling dehydrated or dizzy or just too hot, and you take off your mask and you're not actually goofy, you're just a goofy-looking teenager, they will sue you for breaking that character because you have shattered the illusion that they are staging. But joy is reality. So now, let's dip our feet in the book of Philippians. As I said, this is an introductory message. We're going to start with the opening introduction that comes here from Paul himself. Philippians 1, verse 1, starts off, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have three opening thoughts from this epistle of joy. Three opening thoughts. We have the senders, the saints, and the salutation. Let's first look at the senders. Philippians 1:1 starts off with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He's famous for, being Paul is what he's famous for. Timothy is his young protege. He would become the first pastor of the church of Ephesus, where the book of Ephesians is written to. And 1 and 2 Timothy would be written to Timothy as well. He is, in this letter, Paul's amanuensis. Amanuensis means the person that writes things down for you. If you're dictating, the person that is writing down the dictation is your amanuensis, your right-hand man. That's who Timothy is here. That's why he's included in this. Paul wrote this letter during what we believe is his first imprisonment in Rome in the year 60 to 62 AD. Paul wrote four jailhouse letters, four different letters from different imprisonments at times. He wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon while he was in jail, while in his 2 years imprisoned at Rome. Then later, of course, he would spend another 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea, and later he would be re-imprisoned in Rome where he writes 2 Timothy, I believe, and he actually is executed in that imprisonment. So this is his first imprisonment. Now, the setting of the writing of this letter adds to the theme, doesn't it? Because he's in jail. He's in the worst place you can be. He's not in Disneyland. He's in a jail cell. He's chained. He's not sure what's going to happen to him. He's surrounded by other people who are criminals. This is just not a comfortable environment. And yet, he can write this epistle showing us what he feels. And what he feels is joy. And so, of course, this lends credibility to the message of the entire theme of the epistle. I mean, who would you rather learn? From whom would you rather learn to overcome anxiety and worry and difficulty? Someone like, you know, Fraser Crane, the radio psychologist who's dispensing his advice while sipping espressos from his comfortable radio studio? Or would you rather learn these lessons from a person who's chained up in the Mamertine prison in Rome? One of those people has more to say about joy. If he can maintain joy in prison, you can maintain joy anywhere. And so I want to learn from the guy that's been shipwrecked and beaten, persecuted, stoned, imprisoned, and still joyful. Now, I love that Paul and Timothy identify themselves in this letter as servants of Christ. It's the Greek word doulos, which means slaves. They call themselves slaves of Christ. Paul is a Roman citizen. And what we will learn as we go through Philippians is that citizenship was an important concept to the Philippians. And Paul was a Roman citizen, a privileged citizenship. He's also an apostle. And often he starts his letters reminding people that he's an apostle, which is why he has his authority. But at this point, he is reminding them simply that he is a slave of Christ. That is the essence of Paul's identity. Not that he's a citizen, not that he's an apostle, but that he's a slave. I also like how all of these epistles in those days started by presenting who you are. This is my name. This is who I am. Now I'm going to write the letter. Rather than now, you know, somebody sends you a long text message from an unknown number. You have to kind of like to the bottom of the phone to see who it's from and then go all the way back. How about starting off, hey, this is Clint. I'm the pastor of the church that you attended, and I'm now going to write to you to say hello. Just to introduce yourself up front. It also helps you avoid embarrassment. And it shows you the person's identity. If a person's always introducing themselves as like, I'm Bob Vance from Vance Refrigeration. You know, I'm the owner of that company. That's my identity. And some people, they find their identity in Christ, and so who they are and what they do doesn't really matter. It's who they are in Christ that matters. And so I have this embarrassing story in my life, something that happened to me. Kim and I were newlyweds, and we started attending this Bible study in California while I was still at seminary, and it was hosted by, he seemed like a young man to me, a stage ahead of us in life. He had some kids already. His name was Rick Dempsey, and he went to church, and I knew Rick from church. Seen him around and heard his name, and he was hosting the Bible study. He wasn't teaching it, but was in his home. And so we went for the first time, and I'm meeting all these new people and other newlyweds, and I meet this man, Rick, that I'd met before but never really spoken to, and it's in his home, and so I'm asking some questions. I'm like, so Rick, what do you do? And he says, I work at Disney. And I thought, oh, this is so cool. I got a connection here because I have a friend who works at Disney too. So I said, oh, you must know such and such friend. He's an illustrator. Are you an illustrator? And he says, no, I'm in management. So I said, oh, that's interesting. Now I knew enough about Disney to know that they actually have managers not only for each movie and theme park, etc., but they actually have managers for each character. So there's like a Goofy manager who's over Goofy. And determines whether Goofy's allowed to get a nose ring and things like that. It's a real job. So I ask him, oh, so you're like a manager of a character? And he was like, no, I'm the vice president. So I say, of what? And he says, of Disney Incorporated. At which point I say, oh, that explains the house. And the jet skis and the cars. And okay, that makes a lot more sense. You know, under Roy Disney, you're the top guy. Okay. You could have led with that, buddy. What do you do? Oh, I run Disney. But it was so embarrassing for me because I didn't know who he was. But the way he had always presented himself is just this normal, regular Joe who goes to church and hosts a Bible study and finds his identity in Christ. And I just love that about him, that you don't meet him. Hi, Rick Dempsey, VP of Disney Incorporated. But that he's just a servant in the church. This is how we see Paul function, and this is how we're going to learn to function through this letter as well, that we're going to get our identity rooted in our relationship with Christ, and that the most important thing about you is that you are a slave of Christ. Paul's identity, so deeply rooted, is why he's able to cling to joy no matter the circumstances. And we're going to learn that this is one of the key factors in your happiness and joy in life, is that you understand and accept your identity. That your identity is assigned to you by God. That your identity is assigned to you by a God who knows you, who loves you, a God who is good, a God who doesn't make mistakes, and a God who has chosen a path for you that will lead to your good and his glory. And that if you can accept your identity, whether that is a gender identity or a racial identity or an economic identity, whatever it is, social identity, whether you're married or have children or don't, or whatever it is, if you can find your true identity as that which God has assigned to you in a loving and good manner for his glory and your good, you can draw joy from that rather than being discontent with how God has called you. I know how miserable I was when I was single. I wanted to be married. And it wasn't until a roommate of mine pulled me aside and discipled me in this and saying, you're not ready to be married because you're not content being single. And I was kind of like, no, it's the exact opposite. It's once I get married, that's when I'll be happy. That's the only thing wrong with my life is that I'm not married. And he said, would you marry somebody who is constantly discontent? No? Okay, well, become marriageable then. And so I just prayed for the dreaded gift of celibacy, you know. God, give me contentment in my singleness. And as soon as I was content in pursuing the Lord, I met Kim, like, the next day. So it works. But this is why transgender people frequently end up depressed and even suicidal. It's because they are horribly confused about who they are, or they're discontent with who they are, and they want to be someone else. And this is something we need to teach our children. Often your kids come and say, Mommy, I want to be so-and-so. I want to be like them. That family eats better than our family. You know, that family has more money than our family. Or I want to be a boy when God made me a girl. Or I want straight hair when God gave me curly hair. Or I want no freckles, but God gave me freckles. And you just have to teach your children, God made you the way he wants you. He didn't make a mistake. I was born with this deformity or that challenge or this disability. Yeah. God has a purpose in that. This is why divorce can be so devastating. People find their identity in their marriage. This is why stock traders will jump off a building if they make a bad investment, because their identity is rooted in the success of their trading skill. This is why empty nest syndrome happens, because parents find their identity as parents, and then the children don't need them anymore, and so then they feel sad about that. Now, your identity, if it is rooted in your status or your rank or your education or your family or your career or your marriage or your circumstances, then your happiness is going to be at risk. We're going to root it in Christ through this series. So that is the senders. Let's look at the saints. The second idea we see here in these opening verses, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So yeah, we're introduced to this umbrella term, all the saints, the believers. The famous preacher Henry Ironside once encountered, I think he was on a train ride or something, and he encountered what he called a flock of nuns, like a group of Catholic nuns, and he wanted to start a conversation to be able to talk about the gospel with them. And so he introduced the conversation this way. He said, wouldn't you love to meet a saint? And they all said, oh, we'd be delighted to meet a saint. At which point he straightened his tie and introduced himself. Ironside got what the Bible gets, that anyone who is declared holy and righteous in Christ Jesus is a saint. You are holy. Now, you might be thinking, my spouse is no saint, and neither are you, if what you're thinking is that your behavior lines up with your calling. But as we shall learn, all of our life in sanctification is God's work in us, helping us to live up to our calling. But our calling is that we have been declared righteous in Christ, that we stand justified by what he did. So when God looks at you and your account and judges you, what God sees is the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, imputed into your account. So God is always perfectly pleased with you. And if you had to die right now, even in the midst of a sin, he would be perfectly pleased with you because Jesus Christ paid for that sin. Now, that's going to lead to complication and confusion if you think, well, therefore, I can live any way I want. No, he's pleased with you as you have been declared righteous, but he's not pleased with your behavior as it is falling short of how he has declared you. If you want to give him glory, the way you give him glory is to live up, to walk worthy in a manner of your calling. So these are the saints. He also mentions, Paul does at the end of verse 1, the overseers and deacons. This is the only place in the New Testament where overseers and deacons are mentioned together like this, even though their list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are mentioned together. What we learn from this is that this is one of the churches that was fairly well established. They already had elders and they already had deacons. The word elder or overseer, bishop, these are all terms. Presbyteros means elder. Episkopos means bishop or overseer. These are words used interchangeably with the word pastor in the New Testament. And there's always a plurality. Ideally, there's a plurality. That's why Paul tells Timothy when he writes to 1 Timothy that you need to appoint elders. And these are their qualifications when you get to Ephesus. But this was a church that already had elders. And not only that, they already have deacons. The word deacon has now become an English word. It's not a great English word. It's just a transliteration of the Greek. Diakonos means servant. So the translation of the word diakonos is servant or minister, not deacon. We just kind of pull that through into English. And so that can be confusing because you might go to a church and they have deacons, but the deacons run the church. Well, no, those are actually overseers, right? The Bible would call those people elders, but Baptists often call those people deacons. Because Baptists make mistakes too, you know. But ideally, if you just want to use the terms of the Bible, it's overseers and servants. Their qualifications, as I mentioned, are stipulated in 1 Timothy 3, if you want to read that on your own. Let's get to where is Philippi, because he talks about the saints in Philippi. Now, you can turn to Acts 16. If you're sitting in a couple and you both have Bibles, maybe one of you turn to Acts 16 and the other one turn to the book of Maps. Husbands are like, Maps, that's at the back. I'll find that one, honey. And if you go to it's usually your last map is the missionary journeys of Paul. While you're turning there, let me just tell you that Philippi is named after Philip II. He was the father of Alexander the Great. I've actually been to Philippi. I've been to the ruins of the buildings that Paul would have seen himself. In fact, they still have the public toilets there that Paul may well have used. You may not use them at the moment, but you can go up to them and sit on all 16 of them. They're all like lined up there if you want to say you've used the same latrine as Paul, but don't do that. And in fact, they have a jail there that was very likely the jail that is mentioned in Acts 16 where there's the earthquake and Paul was in that jail. And remember the Philippian jailer gets saved. You can actually go and visit those sites to this day. Now, we learn in Acts 16, verse 12, a very significant distinctive of this city in Greece. Acts 16:12 says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Okay, so Philippi is the name of the city. Macedonia is the name of the province, or what we would call a state, of Greece. So Macedonia at this point is a state or province of Greece. But Philippi is a Roman colony. So these people who lived there were ethnically Greek, but they are legally Roman citizens. So they have kind of the best of both worlds, because being Greek is the best thing that can happen to you. I'm Greek. So, but the second best thing that can happen to you is that you have a U.S. passport. So I'm working on that. But it's like South African kids who've never left South Africa, but they have a U.S. passport already, like my kids. You know, when we show up in another country, I have to come with a visa, and I have to stand in the line with all the visa people, and I have to get interviewed, and my wife and kids just stream through because they got their American passports, even though at that stage they'd never even been to America, right? So this is what it's like to be born in Philippi, because you're Greek, so you're awesome, but you have this Roman citizenship as well, legally. And Paul mentions this and plays off of this in his epistle when he talks about our citizenship being in heaven. And when he was in Philippi, he actually took advantage of his Roman citizenship when he refused to escape from jail. He wanted to be released legally and wanted an apology from the people that put him there. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen, and one of the privileges of Roman citizenship is that you are not allowed to be beaten. And he was beaten by the authorities. And you could not be jailed without a trial, without witnesses, and he was. So here you have this Roman territory within the Greek province. Roman citizens also enjoyed exemption from some taxes, certain legal protections, as I said, and the ability to travel, which is what helped Paul travel as well. In fact, the Philippian unbelievers' main objection to what the Christians were teaching is that it was un-Roman in Acts 16:21. If you look down there, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So this was the charge against Paul, is that he is teaching a custom that is not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So these Philippians really loved the fact that they were Romans, and they wanted to have a Roman culture, because that was the best citizenship to have. Now, the way Paul usually operated is he would land up in a Gentile city, and then he would find the synagogue. You had to have 10 male Jews to form a synagogue, and he would go to the synagogue and he would preach Christ from the Old Testament. They would then reject him, and then he would go to the Gentiles. So he always started with the Jews and went to the Gentiles as a matter of principle, saying, "This is your Messiah, Jews. If you want to reject him, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, but I'm going to give you first dibs because you're the people of God." And usually if some of the Jews would believe and be unsynagogued, kicked out of the synagogue, and they would go with him to the Gentiles, and they would be a Jewish-Gentile church. So that's usually what happened. So Paul comes to Philippi, there's no synagogue. They don't even have 10 Jewish people, 10 Jewish men. And so he preaches to the Gentiles, he gets, you know, tased out of the city, he gets imprisoned and all this, and while you're in Acts 16, let me make this point, that he had no plan to go to Philippi. It was not on his itinerary. It was completely out of the way. There wasn't a Jewish synagogue there. It's not the way he usually does things. There's nowhere to start. There's nowhere to get a foothold. So he's not planning on going there. They don't even have 10 Jews to start with. So how did he end up there? Well, let me read for you Acts 16:6. And if you're at the book of maps, you want to find the, I don't know, for me it's the blue line. So that's the third missionary journey, I think. And just have a look at the names, because as I say name, it's either a region, which will be in like capital letters in your map, or it'll be a city name, which will be like little letters. Okay, verse 6. "And they," meaning Paul and Timothy, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia." See those regions, those provinces? "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Don't picture Asia being, you know, Japan and Singapore and China. Picture Asia being what we would, the middle part there, you can see it says there, Asia. And then he goes on, so they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word there in Asia. So he kind of goes around Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, which is a province up north. You see, he's trying to go up north. Now, just remember, he's going to end up in Philippi. So he's trying to go this way. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's the second time the Holy Spirit doesn't let him go where he wants to go. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Macedonia is another province. Is in, you know, by his clothing, he can tell he's Macedonian. Was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, because Luke's writing this, Luke and Paul and Timothy, sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. And one heard us. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So you see what's happening here. God is spreading his kingdom message exactly where he wants it to go. Paul wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said, no. Paul wanted to go up to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said, no. Paul doesn't know where to go. So he's like, so we went to Troas. When they're there, he still doesn't know where to go. The Holy Spirit gives him a vision. Literally a dream of a guy saying, you're not getting the point. Come to Macedonia. Paul wakes up. He's like, I got it. We're going to Macedonia. This was getting expensive. Why didn't you just give me the vision up front? But the point is that he had his plans, but God had other plans. And you know what those plans were called? Lydia. Here is a lady who's a worshiper of God. So she's come to a little bit of knowledge of God. She knows who the true God is. She doesn't have a synagogue. She's not a Jew. She's not a Christian. She's nothing, except that she knows that there's a true God out there. But she doesn't have baptism. She doesn't have the gospel. She doesn't know about Jesus Christ crucified for her sins. And so it's like the Holy Spirit says to Paul, I know you want to go this way, but you missed the spot. Go get her. I'm not letting the gospel move this direction until we go and get my elect. And she's sitting at a river in Philippi. Doesn't matter that there's no synagogue. They went to the place of prayer. If there was no synagogue, you would just go to the place of prayer. It's just outdoors. And they get Lydia. Then, of course, he gets imprisoned, and he has his first Gentile convert there as well, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer gets saved, as does his family, and his family gets baptized. Lydia gets saved, as does her family, and her family gets baptized. No mention of kids, by the way. Could have been grown-ups, anyway. And then they have this church in Philippi that they start. This is what God wanted. I've got people in that city. I'm going to send you there. We're going to plant a church, and you're going to write them a letter, and one day people in Mobile, Alabama are going to read that letter and be encouraged. That's how our God operates. You have your plans. You better write them in pencil. God has his plans, and he writes them in ink. We're going to see that throughout this letter. Here's this isolated pagan little Roman enclave in Macedonia, and God goes to get him. Philippians 1:2. Now we move to the salutation, just in closing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We just heard that kind of language used in the close of the Thessalonian epistle we just finished. Paul's wishing his readers, the Philippians, and everyone who would read this epistle, including us, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this really is the meat of the letter. That God wants you to have his grace. He wants you to have peace in turbulent times. Worry and anxiety is a pandemic these days. Everybody's got some sort of worry, anxiety, tension. That's why people, you can buy apps for mindfulness and meditation and just people working on their happiness levels, inner peace. Well, anxiety, stress, and worry are a normal part of life, but we're going to change that. We're going to change that over the weeks and months to come. I want us to have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to have stability of joy. And this is the good news about this joy. It's not limited to those who can afford it. It's for everyone. You don't have to live in a certain city or drive to a certain city. You can take it with you. It's not something you have to check in your baggage when you go through TSA and they confiscate it from you. No one can ever take this from you. This is what we're going to learn about. It's for everybody. And you can never lose it. So it's my prayer for you that just as with Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that we would have peace in our day. So I want you to know that if you are a Christian, then whenever you are, that place can be the happiest place on earth. Welcome to the book of Philippians, where real happiness and joy is made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so looking forward to this book that you have provided for us. We're so thankful that it is in our language, that brothers and sisters have died over the centuries to transmit this letter to us. We can have it in our Bibles and on our laps as we study it week after week. I pray that you would help us to lose our anxiety and worry and to gain the preciousness of the perspective of joy we get from knowing Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for us. We thank you that we can have joy. We look forward to the weeks ahead, and we pray that you would bless us in your holy name. Amen.